today, we are doing chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this Advent season. Jesus, who came in the past to Bethlehem, comes to us in word and sacrament and will come again in glory. As we continue through Advent, soon to Christmas, rejoicing in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, may your Holy Spirit guide us as we study your holy word to your glory and praise. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to look at the well-known phrase, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Because eternity doesn't matter to the Lord, it's just like that. 1,000 years can be like that. So we will look at verse 8. Do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, come on. Then verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Luther says, with these words, St. Peter confronts those about whom he has just spoken, who say, the apostles have stated repeatedly that the last day will come soon. Yet everything is as it was before, even though such a long time has now elapsed. So Peter took this verse from Psalm 90, verse 4, where Moses says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past. This comes about in the following way. There are two ways of looking at things, God's way and the way of the world, which is what we'll look at today. So Peter says this in the first century. Moses said it in 1400 B.C., and so it's a theme throughout the scripture, because God is eternal, time is of no concern. We will also talk about how if he is patient towards us and doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all people should reach repentance, what does this truth tell you about the nature of God in his heart of hearts? What is that telling us, even towards the wicked world? So as we're now here, chapter 3, looking for the new heavens and the new earth, looking ahead, as Peter has reminded us as the chief apostle about Christ and his righteousness. Peter was there at the transfiguration, at the crucifixion. He was there. He was crucified for Christ upside down. He saw Jesus' transfiguration, saw Christ resurrected and ascended, and is used by the Holy Spirit to give us part of the scriptures in these two letters, 1st and 2nd. Peter. We talked about all the false prophets who either deny that Jesus is the Christ or teach contrary to the Word of God, and there are many. He compares and warns us of the last day, that just as water destroyed the world at the flood and fire and brimstone destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but Noah and his family were saved in the ark, Lot and his family were saved from the fire, and the Lord will rescue us in time. When he comes upon the clouds and separates the sheep from the goats, we will be rescued. And so he says, you know, don't return like a pig to the mud. Stay in the word of Jesus, who ascended and will come back upon the clouds. Peter is self-aware that this is his second epistle and second letter. And I think I told you before to go down to Kentucky sometime, south of Cincinnati, go over the river and go see the Ark exhibit. And remember, this great church reminds us that the church is like an ark taking us. I would love to go see that church one day. Taking us through this world into the next. And then he will separate the sheep from the goats. And today, as we see, the time does not matter. People used to keep time with a sundial. We have watches and smartphones and everything today. But we remember that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. So to the eternity of the Lord, time is of no significance. And so it does not, when Jesus says the Lord, I mean when the prophets say the Lord is coming soon, that means every generation should be ready. Because time is of no significance. It does not matter that it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus appeared. As far as the Lord is concerned, that was just 2 days. So we think, oh, the Lord is so delayed. But since time does not matter, every generation says the Lord can come soon. And remember, I share with you that, remember, when we live our lives, we may not know when the Lord Jesus is returning. But we know if that accordion door there is the day Jesus is returning. We do know every day we live, it's kind of like these tiles on the floor. Every tile I step on, I'm getting closer to that. That might be next week, it might be 1,000 years from now. But every day we live, we're one day closer to his return. So that's what we talk about, how you should be ready to die today, or for the Lord to come back today. And you know what? Either way, we have the victory. It's awesome to be a Christian. Awesome to be a Christian. Okay. Well, go back to the front of the study sheet. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus 3, say, Darren, you're going to read 1 through 6. And then jump all the way down to 13 through 15, please. Thank you.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, a priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. The Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
And then 13 through 15.
Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Okay, the Lord's name. Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh is the noun form of the verb for I am. So Yahweh is the I am. God in Hebrew is Elohim, which is the God of power and might. So when we say the Lord God in Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God, the I am, the God of all creation. He's narrowing it down to say, yes, I am who I am, like a circle, no beginning, no end. But then he came to the world through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then, obviously, Moses became the greatest prophet. So I am who I am is often pictured in a circle. It's the reason why all over the inside of our sanctuary there's 3 circles carved into the wood for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No beginning, no end. I just simply am. I am who I am. And the Lord wasn't going to play games with the pagan people tried to name God. They thought if you come up with fancy names for God, then you can tap into his power. The Lord is saying, we're not playing those games. The Egyptians had all kinds of names for gods and goddesses. If you've ever seen exhibits of Roman mummies and the coffins, did you know the Egyptians considered cats like gods? Have you ever seen they mummified their cats? Now, you know, we all love our cats. We've all had cats. But I doubt you had it mummified and wrapped in linen and put it in its own little casket. If you did, okay, whatever, okay. I buried Michelle's cat one time outside her window in a little shoebox with all of our little play toys at 6:30 in the morning, and my neighbor thought I'd lost my mind. What are you doing out here? I'm burying a cat, okay? But I'm not an Egyptian. I wasn't burying it, you know, so that it can take me into the next life. So the Lord is saying, oh, people are always asking my name. The reason he didn't say, well, this is my name, well, he actually does say here, this is my name, the Lord Yahweh. You just need to tell people, God is I am. That's who he is. I am. And then, of course, he does say, this is my name to all generations, the Lord God. But he's not going to play the name game, because he knew polytheistic religions teach that you got to know the certain names, the sun god, the moon god, the eagle god, the river god, to tap into that power. If you don't know the name, you're not going to tap into that power. That comes over into mysticism of Hinduism, transcendental meditation, the Hare Krishna people, George Harrison, you know, all the Beatles were all just a bunch of pagans. You know, they've had this Netflix or this show all about, you know, the life of the Beatles at the end. You know, what a bunch of lost young men. Just great, talented musicians, but they were all raised in the Anglican Church in England and just turned their backs on it completely. John Lennon hated God. He despised God. Paul McCartney's just always off singing love songs. Ringo is just whatever, you know, get by with a little help from my friends, whatever, whatever, Ringo. And then George Harrison got into transcendental meditation, and his first album after he left the Beatles is all Hare Krishna, chanting the names of the Lord, be free. The end of that song, he's singing Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hallelujah. He's basically saying, you get all these names, you kind of line them up, and you start chanting them, and then you're going to get in touch with the gods. Okay. All of that is paganism. All of that is rejected and condemned by the scriptures. No, that's not how it works. I am who I am. And remember when Jesus says, we pray, our Father who art in heaven, he knows exactly what you need. You don't have to go on and on and on. You say, Lord, help me with my food, help me with my children. In Jesus' name, amen. He's got it. We don't have to go on and on to some mystical meditative state or something. He is, I am. So this is how he tells Moses, just tell him, I am, sent me. Now, it's true, in the Old Testament, so many of the pagan cultures never got that. Nebuchadnezzar, for a while, looks like he worships the true God, but then he falls back into saying, yeah, but Daniel, that's right, Daniel's God is the really big God. We got to really honor him. He's the really big God. We have all of our gods. The Jews had to constantly remind people, no, the Lord isn't the real big God. The Lord is the only God. There aren't all these other gods. The Babylonians, Assyrians, the Persians, they never quite figured that out. Every once in a while somebody would, but he is the great I am. The perfect symbol is a circle, without beginning, without end. And the best little formula to describe the Trinity is 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. We're not trying to prove anything, that's just who God is. So before we go to Psalm 39, any comments about God being I am? I mean, that just stops you in your tracks, right? Just stops, it's just, what's my name? I am. That's all you need to know. I am, yes.
Is there any evidence that that name was known to people before this account? Because I always understood this is a revealing his name to people, but I read some things indicated that name was around and people would have recognized it was referring to somebody that was known.
I don't know the answer to that question, but I don't think so. I mean, keep in mind that ever since Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth got off the ark, you know, the word was going out by oral proclamation about the great God. So it's perfectly possible in some of the pagan countries they knew this Lord, this one who saved Noah and his family. What's unique here is it's coming through a burning bush. It's coming directly to Moses, and God is speaking to him and telling him, "This is my name, I am." Were things floating around? Probably. They all got up the same ark, right? Yes, Steve?
And thank you for all that. Highlighting the simple words, I am, like that. This sounds kind of weird for me, you know, to be a person talking about God, but through the years, I've thought about that name, I am, and it's just ingenious. It's just ingenious.
Yeah.
That's the.
Yeah, God definitely knows what he's doing. That was supposed to be funny. Okay. Everybody's looking at me like, what? Yeah, God definitely knows what he's doing. Okay. And keep in mind that Jesus taps into that. Remember that when the people are trying to figure out who Jesus was in his ministry, and he's speaking to the Jews and says, you know, you don't believe in me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they go, what? Abraham was 2000 BC. They're going, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And then Jesus puts the kicker in. Before Abraham was, I am. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Why? Anybody? From their perspective, he blasphemed. You got this Jewish carpenter, about 30 years old, standing there with his sandals on, claiming to be I am. Oh my goodness. Now, if that wasn't true, it was blasphemy. Okay? It was. So that shows you they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. We got to stone this guy. That is blasphemy. Yes?
Yeah, for the folks that say Jesus never claimed to be God,
that's one of the greatest
ones. They wouldn't try to stone him if he hadn't.
Exactly. That is one of the greatest examples of Jesus indeed knew he was God. Absolutely. Because all the liberal theologians say that Jesus was just a man, and the apostles came up with the idea later that he was God. And they make up the story of the resurrection, you know, none of the miracles. The liberal theologians say none of the miracles happened. Jesus was not raised from the dead. The early church made all that stuff up, because they want you to believe Jesus is God. That's because liberal theology is basically unbelief, is what it is. Now I'll turn to Psalm 39, verse 5. Keep in mind, unbelief masquerades as theologians with doctorates behind their name. And they're atheists, some of these. And so people think, ooh, they're a theologian. Well, they're a theologian that denies God. So Psalm 39, verse 5. He's got that. Anybody have it?
I have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath.
Think about that. If you live to be 80 years old, your life is like this. And many of you remember Otto Hansmeier. Lived to be 100 years old. And I went out to his house, which is on the property where he was born. An old broken down barn in the back still had the room where he was born 100 years before. He said his mother used to come in at night in their house, which was heated with wood, of course, with a kerosene lamp. And she would come to the bed. They had like 11 kids or something. And say their prayers. And she said, as you go to sleep tonight, remember, you know, the Lord, we're not kidding when we say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. She said, as you go to sleep tonight, remember, the day of the Lord coming will be like this. She blew out the kerosene lamp. And then she left the room in darkness. 100 years old, I will still remember that. I mean, talk about an object lesson, right? That your life is... So you might live to be 7 or 70 or 100, but compared to the Lord, it's just like a breath. And then turn to Psalm 90, verse 4. this is indeed what Peter is quoting. Psalm 90, verse 4. And let's do, by the way, this is a psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm, I believe, in all 150 that's by Moses. I don't know, somebody kept this somewhere, in a book somewhere, so that it's included in the Psalter. The beginning, remember, the superscriptions at the beginning of the psalms are original to the text. So where it says, the prayer of Moses, the man of God, that was not written, added later on like commentary. That's in the original text of the psalm. So that's original to the text. And the same thing goes for all the other superscriptions. Not every psalm has them, but those are original to the text.
So did Moses write that?
Yes.
Or someone was writing it for Moses?
Oh, well, Moses wrote it, but they obviously had a copy of it. Because by the time David comes along, Moses is about 1400 BC, David is 1000. So for 400 years, somebody kept a copy of Moses' psalm, and then David put it into the psalms. It had been written down, but...
So did David write the prayer of Moses, the man of God?
Yes. David wrote the superscriptions. And some of the psalms are by the sons of Asaph. So some of the psalms weren't actually from David. They were from this group of people from the sons of Asaph, but it'll say that. Yes, so you can just assume David's writing this 400 years later. Now, how he got this, who knows? So, Dan, why don't you read Psalm 90? Why don't you read 1 through 4?
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.
Now think about this. This is the Moses through whom God gave us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the Moses who God appeared to and said, I am who I am. Okay? If there's anybody we have to listen to, it's Moses. And keep in mind, the first thing to get out of your mind is the foolish things that Christian people say, the people that want to be theistic evolutionists, who say, well, maybe this means, you know, the days of creation were, you know, thousands of years or millions of years, because a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. The very Moses who writes this is the one who wrote the six-day creation. It's the same person, okay? Moses is not going to say we take verse 4 and run with it as a way to espouse evolution. First of all, evolution is not science. Evolution is a religion. We do not have to bow down to the God of evolution. Evolution is a religion. Nobody knows, apart from God's word, how the world came to be. They just believe it happened over billions of years. It's a faith statement. So we don't have to compromise anything in the Bible for the religion of evolution. We're not bound down to that idol. So he's just simply saying, God is I am who I am. 1,000 years means nothing. Because a lot of people will take this verse out of context and say, well, maybe that means, you know, the 6-day creation was 6 million years. You know, it's foolish to do that. That is not what Moses is getting at all. And Moses knows about returning to dust. Moses is the one that God used to write Genesis. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The curse on Adam and Eve. So remember again, I've told you this before, but it's always well worth remembering. Anytime people make fun of the first 5 books of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, because it's the 6-day creation, it's the flood, it's the Tower of Babel, the Table of Nations, you just say, your argument is with Jesus and Moses. Take it up with them. If you reject it, then your argument, Jesus accepted Moses as the writer of Genesis and the Pentateuch, and Moses, keep in mind, at the end of the writings of Moses, it says, there was no one like Moses whom God spoke to face to face. Think of that. And then he would come out of the tabernacle, his face would be shining, he put a veil on. So remember, are we going to listen to Moses, a man who spoke to God face to face? or just the changing atheistic religions of our time.
So again, how many
We're sticking with Moses.
How many years then when Moses wrote Genesis after Adam and Eve?
That's a good question. We cannot determine exactly when Adam and Eve were originally created. It's kind of a fruitless task, because even though we get a glimpse of it by going through the genealogical families, sometimes the writers talk about so-and-so as the son of Abraham, and it could be like a great-grandson. So thousands of years, though. So we don't try to exactly say that, you know, what the date is. And we're not obligated to, because the Bible didn't tell us the date. Thousands of years before. Yeah, thousands of years before. And people try to guess. People have added up all the genealogies and tried to say that, you know, the world was created like in 6,000 B.C. or 8,000 B.C. I mean, you know, it's just a fruitless task to do that. But it's way better than billions of years. Okay?
It's kind of like
that's way better.
Saying, you know, that yeah. There was nothing written down then until Moses for all these years and all, like you said, all these events that happened with
right.
the flood and then all this just being orally trying to be passed around.
Exactly.
And like you was saying, you know,
people had ideas.
How do you refer to God if he hasn't named himself, and how do you get that out?
Thank you for bringing it up, Susan, because I've shared that with you in the past. I think you can make a case for after Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth came off the ark, the stories of creation, the flood, the confusion of the languages started to go be shared orally in all the cultures around the world. Everywhere around the world, they have these stories of a big boat and a flood and languages being confused and building like temples to reach up to God and Adam and Eve and a devil, a snake. This is like, so I think you can make the case that finally when, Moses was trained in Egypt, he would have had access to all the libraries of the world. Moses knew all these different accounts. I think the Lord finally chose Moses to say, okay, these accounts are really getting far-fetched. I'm just going to give you a brief this is how I made the world. This is how sin came into the world. This is how the languages were confused. This is how I destroyed everything with the flood. And now here's the table of nations, how you have all these nations. He's correcting all the craziness out there. Because if you go to that ark exhibit, they have one room that has all of the creation myths in all the ancient civilizations. Another room is all the myths about the confusion of languages. And it's just amazing how people live real long. They have different descriptions of a boat. And then finally the Lord says, this is how I did it. So yes, there are hints of this all through other cultures. Why is it that everybody seems to know how to build a boat? Well, all our ancestors built the biggest boat ever. It took them 100 years. Okay? Why is everybody always building these temples to try to reach up to God? Well, the Tower of Babel. Why are our languages so confused? You would think if we all came from two people, we'd all have the same languages. God confused our languages. That's why our languages are confused. Why is the world so evil? Because of the fall of man and sin. Why do we die? I mean, all those questions are answered. And now we have to answer this question. What is marriage? Did you ever think in your lifetime you'd have to define what marriage is? A man and a woman joined together. That's marriage. That's the only form of marriage. So, yes, that would... And so Moses is the one who talked to God, I am who I am. And of course, who is it that appeared with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration? Who are the two men up there with him? Moses and Elijah. Elijah stands for all the prophets. Remember, Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind to heaven, and God buried Moses somewhere by Mount Nebo and took him up to heaven. So the real Moses and the real Elijah are on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the fact that we'll recognize one another, I think Peter, James, and John had never laid their eyes on Moses or Elijah. They instantly recognized them. I mean, 1400 BC, and I forget exactly what the time frame for Elijah is. I'd have to think through when was Elijah. I should know that, just like that, the time frame of when Elijah. And they instantly recognized them. And so we do recognize people in heaven, but they look different because they're glorified. So I'm asked that all the time, Pastor, will we be recognized people? Yes, we'll recognize people. Remember, they recognized Jesus but he looked different. They said, is that Jesus? Well, yeah, it is Jesus. Well, now that he's glorified, he was the same Jesus, but he was glorified. So we'll be recognizable, but we will be glorified. Then turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. It's either Apostle Paul or possibly Apollos, who is the greatest man in the book of Acts as far as his knowledge of the Old Testament. He was formidable. I'm convinced Apollos probably had a photographic memory and just could basically quote anywhere in the whole Old Testament. So Hebrews 1, 8 through 12. Elizabeth, do you have that?
Yes. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end.
If you look in your footnotes, verse 8 is from Psalm 45, verse 9 is from Isaiah 61. Verse 10 is citing Psalm 102. And so these are quotes from the various Psalms. And the key is the last, what she just read. You are the same, your years will have no end. Without beginning and without end. So I always like to challenge the thinking of confirmation kids when I tell them, because Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are I am, who I am, with no beginning, no end, I'll say this. There never was a time when God was not. A lot of negatives there, but that's how. There never was a time when God was not. I love doing it to the confirmation kids. Actually, I like doing it to you too, because you're sitting there like, there never was a time when God was not. He always was, he always is. And this is an unsolvable problem for people who don't believe in God. There's got to be a first cause somewhere. Even if you think everything came from a Big Bang, okay, even if you think that, where did the Big Bang come from? Who caused the Big Bang? I mean, there's no way around it. You eventually have to get to everything came from something. So this is why our unbelieving friends, they look at the universe is God. The universe is eternal. So this is why when you read National Geographic, they never mention God. Why? The universe is our God. We came and evolved from the universe. So this is why they're in such awe, because they've turned the heavens and the earth and the galaxies and the sun into God. They are bowing down and worshiping the galaxies. This is exactly like the pagans. The pagans would get up on the top of these temples and bow down to the stars and the sun and the moon. You got these modern people that are bowing down to the stars. We all came from the constellations. And so this is why you and I like to go outside and go up to the mountains and hike and look at the stars, because we're saying, wow, look at what God has made. They're going out there to commune with their gods. They're just, oh, I'm one with the stars and the moon, and I'm one with all of creation. You know, I am you and you and me, and we're all together, coo-coo-coo-choo. We're all a bunch of walruses, you know, the Beatles, you know. I am you and you and me, and we are they, and they are us, and, you know. And unfortunately, one of the podcasts from Issues Etc. this week said, you know, creation doesn't make a very good God. Because wherever you go, creation's trying to kill you, okay? The sun is trying to burn you to death. If you fall in the ocean, it will drown you, okay? If you fall off of a cliff, you're going to be dead. And if a grizzly bear attacks you, you're a goner, okay? So if that's your God, everywhere you go, I mean, the creation doesn't care much for you. you got to build a roof over your head and put heat in your house and sleep in a bed with blankets so you don't freeze to death every night. Okay? Creation's basically trying to wipe you out. So creation's awesome, okay? But God made creation. And so some pagans finally figure that out and they just go, you know, this is terrifying. You know, if the universe is God, whoa, we are sunk. And then turn to Revelation chapter 1. You know, Revelation 1 is the beginning of it. And Revelation 1, 5 through 8. David Huntley, have that?
Sure.
It's kind of in mid-sentence, I realize.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father to him, to be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wait on the count of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Wow. So verse 5 is a reference that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, meaning he's the firstborn. I know he raised people from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead to be raised and to never die again, and we will follow him. And then verse 5 is justification. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6 is the priesthood of all believers. He makes us a kingdom of priests to God and Father. So this is called the priesthood of all believers. He has all dominion forever and ever. Then verse 7 is a description of his return. Now think about this. He's coming with the clouds. He went up in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. Remember, this is John writing. He was an eyewitness of Christ's ascension. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So he's saying, even the unbelievers, the soldiers who stuck the spears in him and nailed him to the cross, and the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So those people who crucified him and pierced him will suddenly be wailing because they're realizing, I crucified the Son of God. I drove nails into the Son of God. I stuck a spear into the Son of God. But then, verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, A, or Alpha, is the first letter. Omega, which is kind of looks like a horseshoe, it like A to O, that's the last letter in the Greek alphabet. We would say, I am the A and the Z, but it's I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning to end. And then the key is the last line, who is, who was, and is to come. So pay attention in the divine service how often the ends of the collects say, "We through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was, who is, and ever shall be." So that's wrapping up all of time and eternity. He was in the past, he is right now, and he always will be. Again, there's the circle. Okay? So any questions about verse 8? Before we go on to verse 9, any comments about this? You know, time, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. If you think about it, if a generation is approximately 25 years, 1,000 years is 40 generations, right? Is that right? Yeah, 40 generations. So it's just like this, from as far as God's concerned. So it definitely makes us consider. And you know, one of the things about, there's a picture there of a sundial. One of the advantages of a sundial and one of the advantages of our old analog watches is you could see, if you look at an analog watch, you can see, you know, okay, back there was 6 o'clock, so everything is moving to 12 o'clock and now coming is 4 or 5 o'clock. When you look at the sundial, some of you maybe have one in your yard, all day long you see the shadow moving. Our digital world is completely different. All I know as I look at the digital world is it's 9:56. There's no past, there's no future, just 9:56 in a watch. And kids, they find out little kids today don't even know how to look at a regular watch. Everything is digital. Little children look at the watch like hanging in the back wall. And, Daddy, what are all those things spinning around? It's kind of like when you show your grandkids the old dial phones. Grandpa, what is this? It's a telephone. A telephone? You know, all they know is, you know, yeah, you put your finger in there and go like this. And we only had one phone in the house. Everybody had to use it. Everybody had to use the same phone? Uh-huh. What'd you do if you wanted to get on the phone? Had to wait for mom to get off the phone? Or your sister from talking to her boyfriend for an hour? Or
for
whatever?
For the party line.
For the party line? Yes. Hey, Betty, get off the phone. She's listening. She's in there. She's listening, you know. But the idea is that the sundial, you see it, you see the past, you see the present, you see the future. A regular watch, you see the past and the present and the future, whereas the digital world is just now. That's all it is. Right now, it's 9:57. That's it. Nothing about the past, nothing in the future. So, you know, those kinds of things, digital world, awesome. Look what it's done for us. But it's made everybody just now, forgetting the past and not looking to the future. Just everything is right now. I want it right now. You know, so now commercials have to be about 15 seconds long. If you make a video of your organization, it's got to be 3 minutes. You know, at 5 minutes, people will give up. 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Are you kidding me? 15 minutes? And it's kind of like when you have to sit there waiting for gas. Oh, you're pumping again. Man, I've been here for 30 seconds, man. Phil Jet. Yeah. 45 seconds, and I just, oh, I want to be here all day. You know, someone say, dude, you've been here for a minute waiting for your gas, right? And I'm an impatient. What's that?
Waiting on the stoplight.
Sometimes it feels like you're there for an hour. Have you ever looked at the light, just looked at your watch, and it was like 35 seconds? And if someone asked you, you said, oh, I was at that light for an hour. Someone say, it was 35 seconds, David Huntley. That's all it was. So it's all now.
People doing this when you're in the microwave.
What's that?
People doing this when you're in the microwave.
Oh yeah, 30 seconds. You know, a minute to heat the tea. I mean, oh man. I'm waiting for the tea to heat. A whole minute.
So,
you know.
This is not funny though, like all those little things, but we waste, well, speak for myself, waste a lot of time just flittering stuff away. Like, so if you're really concerned about time, you shouldn't.
That's true.
Just waste it.
Yeah, in the middle of all that, how many times have you stopped yourself and realized, I've been checking text messages for 45 minutes. I got other things to do here today, right? And you turn it off and you put it down. So on. By the way, I told the elders yesterday, I catch some of you looking at your cell phones during my sermons. It's funny. I'll be looking out during my sermon and there'll be somebody going like this. They'll look up and I'll look right at them and I'll go. They're thinking, Pastor caught me, and I did. And if I smile at you, I want to say, is that a good text? What's the score of the game? You know. So.
Pastor, on that time thing too. Now that Tammy and I are getting older, our recall for a name is delayed.
Right.
Well, I'm waiting on her to think of the name of somebody.
Right.
It seems like 4 hours, but it's only 2 seconds.
Yeah. Everything kind of slows down.
But it's getting longer. I think it's going to be 10 seconds and then 2 minutes.
Before you can come up.
For her to remember the
name, yeah. And now she's hitting him. As all wives do, they bean their husband. By the way, that is also very funny when I see your wives waking you up during a sermon. Yeah. The guy's like this and the wife is going. My mom used to do that. My dad would fall asleep during the sermon with his eyes closed like this. My mom would be poking him. And he'd say, I heard him. I'm hearing. I'm listening to him with my eyes closed. I'm listening to him with my eyes closed. So.
My brother used to say, Mom, why didn't we get up just for Dad to come sleep on the pew?
He could have slept at home, right? Why is he sleeping in the pew? Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of good stories about people falling asleep at church. So now everybody look at the verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Habakkuk 2:3. When it comes to Habakkuk, talking about time, I have to say, on your mark, get set, go. Find Habakkuk. Find it. Oh, Steve won. Steve gets a Tootsie Roll. Steve got it first. Who's got that? Habakkuk 2:3. Anybody? Susan, we got that?
Yes. Did you say three?
Yes, Habakkuk 2:3.
For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay.
So this is the idea. It may seem slow to us, but just wait for it. Wait for it. And Peter and Jude talk about, think of how the farmer has to be patient when you plant the seed. You've got to wait months before you get the crop. You can't be all upset because the very next day you don't have the crop. It takes months. Then look at Ecclesiastes 8. One of the best books in the Bible is Ecclesiastes. I mean, people are mistaken if they think Ecclesiastes is depressing. Ecclesiastes is liberating. People have always thought, what's the meaning of life? I work all my life and I give it to a worthless son who wastes it all. People have been saying that for thousands of years. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A person works all of his life and then they put him in the ground. Yeah, we've always known that. So Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Who's got that?
When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong.
So what he's saying here is sometimes if things are moving slowly, people think, okay, well, the justice hasn't happened yet, punishment hasn't happened, so now I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's the idea that the way we figure things is, well, nothing's happened, so I'm going to continue to do it. So it seems like the Lord is slow in his coming. Well, if he's put it off for a long time, you know, I'll live the way I want. It's so slow in coming, you know. So that's the foolishness of the human heart, thinking that because it's slow, then we don't have to worry about it. Then look at Isaiah 30, verse 18. You know what a good comparison is? Is, have you ever realized how fast the train is coming on the track? Why do so many people end up getting killed at these tracks? They think they have plenty of what? Plenty of time. If you just stand at the track sometime, which we go across Boyd to come to church every Sunday, if there's a train coming, and you look down and you see the train station, which is over on Main Street, and see the train, count about 4 or 5 seconds, and that crazy thing is there, right? That's how fast those things are moving. So life is coming at us, and we think, you know, it's really moving slow, and all of a sudden, whoosh, there it goes. Okay, so people are foolish in their thinking, and people think, I can cross the tracks. They get out there and they get killed. They get killed by the train. So Isaiah 30, verse 18. Who's got that? Anybody?
Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
Waiting. So it's not slow, but we have to wait, and we are happy. From one standpoint, we want him to come yesterday. But from the other standpoint, you have family members, loved ones, and friends who have not yet repented and come to faith. The fact that Jesus has not come yet is giving them time to repent. So as much as we want Jesus to come now, we recognize, well, it's a good thing he hasn't come yet, because this person, that person, yet person has not yet come to faith. So that's what he means. He doesn't want them to perish. So the very thing that unbelievers are mocking, think about this. They're mocking the idea that there's a God and that judgment day is coming, not realizing Lucky for you, it hasn't come yet. You're mocking it, but the Lord is giving you a chance to repent. So, if you look at Ezekiel 18, 23 through 33, this is the whole Ezekiel was indicating God's mercy. Ezekiel 18, 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And this is Ezekiel, way before Peter. And basically, if you go through here, jump down to 31 to 32. I guess there really isn't a 33. Cast away from me all the transgressions that you've committed. Make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Remember last week we looked at Matthew where the hell was created for the devil and his angels. And the people end up getting thrown in there. But it wasn't made for people. But heaven was made for people. For the foundation of the world, I created heaven for you. So the Lord does not take pleasure in this. I mean, he created everyone of all nations and nationalities. He wants them all to come to repentance.
So, Pastor, there's a heaven first only, right?
Right.
The angels did not fall.
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah. Because, right, there was only heaven with all the holy angels. And then later he had to create hell, which hell is just being separated from God. That's what it means. So that's right. That's right. It's exactly right. I guess I'd never thought about that. Yeah. Originally, there was no hell. There was only heaven. And then he had to make this place to keep them out. And the book of Revelation makes a big point is, as sad as hell is, God has to do that because in heaven there will never be corruption. There will never be unholiness. It will be a perfect place forever. That has to be kept away. It has to be kept away. So that's an excellent point. That's right. Then look at Luke 18 verse 7. Watching the time here, we got about 5 minutes yet. Will not God? Yeah, here I am talking about time. Boy, now I just fell right into that. We got 5 minutes. We got to get going right now. Yeah, you know me. I always have to slow down. I'm always in a hurry. To constantly remind myself, slow down. Okay. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nonetheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, from God's perspective, it's speedily, because time doesn't matter. To us, it may think like it's taking time. But I want you to ponder this week on that phrase, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Exactly the opposite of all these millennial ideas of prosperity on earth. Jesus is saying when he comes, there will be less faith than can be imagined. More false prophets, more false Christs, more people falling away. We are not, I forget what exactly, people can help me with the word, with that, the idea that we're trying to make heaven on earth. We're not, we don't live a life of idealism, spirit of earthly idealism, that the Lord just, everything is just going to be better and better and better on earth. It's not going to get better and better. It's going to fall apart. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Question mark. Does Jesus answer the question? No. He's saying, are you going to have faith? Because you get clear from the scriptures that it's going to get worse, not better. Now, this is not a reason for us to get depressed. I'm not saying this for us to get down, because the gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against the church. He will save his elect who call to him. That's not the point. The point is that trying to create heaven on earth is not going to work. It's the schemes, it won't work. We are not called to try to make heaven on earth, because as we read next week about how everything will be dissolved and burnt up, everything is passing away. We are preparing people for the life to come. We're not trying to make heaven here on earth. And then in Romans 2, verse 4, you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hardened, impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Basically saying, repent now. And remember all those parables, when the door is shut, it's too late. The foolish virgins can't get in, the door is shut. The rich man in Lazarus, he's cast into hell, he can't get out. And then he has the gall to tell the Lord to send Lazarus back to his brothers and warn them. And the Lord says they have Moses and the prophets. They don't listen to them. They won't listen if someone comes back from the dead. Meaning, people have the written word of God. If they won't listen to the written word of God, that's it. It's on them. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's all over the Bible. Hebrews 10, 37, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, even though it seems like he's delayed. And then the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 2, 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And he just goes on to talk about the church of Thyatira. He is giving us time to repent. And so to conclude then, because we need to stop here, and I'm not sure, because of the reception after the Christmas program, do we or don't we take these tables down?
Just leave two
tables up like usual. So if the Lord is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that we should all preach repentance, what does this truth tell you about God in his true heart of hearts? His true heart of hearts, what does he want? Everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. And
I was just thinking about that there, that, you know, Jesus died on the cross, right? So if, like, God wants everybody there in heaven,
right?
So I mean, that would be a hard sacrifice if, like, the day after Jesus died on the cross, like, you know, we came back to earth and it was
all done.
Yes.
Right. So fortunately, he's given us 2,000 years to get this message out.
Right.
And remember, the Bible says he's the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sin of the whole world. So you can look at any human being and say, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You say that to anybody, anywhere, anytime. So we'll pick it up there next week. Next week, we'll talk about the heavens passing away with a roar. So we'll close, and then we need to take everything down except the two tables. Let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.